Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. Excuse me, I had to cough. We are very blessed to have David Seeloff with us. He is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. Their website is askelm.com. There are many books and articles that you can read for free online at that web address. And you can email David at this address, david@askelm.com. And we're going to continue with our series, The People That History Forgot. And this will be part three. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. It's great to be back, as always, after a short time. And we're broadcasting this or taping this or recording this on the 14th of December, 2012.
Yes.
And chapter three, the title is The Idolaters Were Not Mainline Jews.
Yeah.
As you may recall from chapter one, there were, which was about the people that history forgot and why they were forgotten. And then chapter two dealt with the, were Jews in the 4th and to 6th centuries A.D., were they idolaters? And here Dr. Martin will show us in chapter 3 that they were not. So who were the people that history forgot? And we'll get into that some more.
Okay.
The people who mixed pagan designs on synagogue walls and floors and on their tombs, along with Jewish themes and symbols, were not Jews under rabbinic control. And this can be shown in various ways. Besides the lack of reference to these pagan practices in any contemporary Jewish literature of the period, the same lack of reference can be shown in records maintained by our Christian authorities who lived from the 2nd to the 6th centuries. And remember, they were not necessarily friends of the Jews, especially as time went on toward the 6th century, particularly after the 4th century. This is an important point to consider because our early Christian authorities, the earliest Christian authorities, were well versed in matters concerning the Jews and their teachings. Because the majority of Christians felt that the Jews and their religion were under a ban from God because of their rejection of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, the Christians watched with a hawk's eye on any activity by Jewish authorities that which would demonstrate this very lapse away from God as the Christians viewed it to be. So in this regard, Christian testimony about the Jews and their doctrines becomes an important witness to the faithfulness of the mainline Jewish people in abhorring idolatrous themes and having nothing to do with idolatry or its practices. So in showing this Christian testimony, one must be aware that during the period from the 2nd to the 6th centuries of our era, most Jews and Christians were quite hostile to the doctrines of each other. And we know that each party was looking for ways to denigrate the other party. There was very little friendliness between the two groups, the only exception being the dialogue between Trypho the Jew and Justin Martyr in the middle of the 2nd century A.D. But even though Jews and many public debates, but even though Jews and Christians were virtual enemies during this period, and with Christians trying desperately in many public debates to show that they considered what they considered to be the error of Jewish beliefs, it is significant that not once in all mainline Christian literature that has come down to us from those times, do the Christians blame the Jews or the Jewish people for practicing any form of idolatry? The central accusation that Christians had of Jews was their refusal to accept Jesus as the prophesied Messiah, and what Christians considered was the Jewish allegorizing away some very plain scriptures which prophesied of the Messiah that Christians believed those prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. And that's it. There is not a word of Christians accusing the Jews as a whole or as individuals who were mainline Jews of the slightest idolatrous acts after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and up to and including the 6th century AD. And this is a highly significant, important point, because this was the very period when Christians and Jews were battling one another over many doctrinal disputes. But the practice of idolatry by the Jews, that is making and using idols, paintings, symbols, etc. in their synagogues or burial places, was a subject that never came up among mainline Christians. And by the way, Christian writing was prolific at this time. At no time did they consider mainline Jews as practicing idolatry. Some might believe, however, that the reason that Christians did not censure the Jews for adopting pagan ways, as the archaeological remains we have mentioned in the first two chapters of this book seemingly suggest, is because Christians were themselves beginning to indulge in the same practice of using pagan motifs in their religious services. So some people believe that even mainline Christians were engaged in doing the same thing starting with the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And this is because at Dura Europus was also found a small Christian church near the synagogue, and it also had pagan paintings on its walls. It showed Jesus as the pagan god Orpheus. Well, this discovery of an early mid-third century church having a painting of Orpheus as Jesus is the first example of Christian folk who violated the second command against the use of images or idols. Now, in this first depiction, Jesus is shown as being beardless and not having long feminine hair, which became the later portrayal of Jesus in the mid-4th century A.D. onward. This latter portrayal of Jesus having long hair and a beard, like the pagan god Zeus, or Serapis, or Asclepius, the pagan god of healing, only came into vogue with the advent of Constantine and his family. And for information on whether it is proper from a New Testament point of view to show Jesus with long hair and a beard, which mimics the grooming of pagan gods, quite unlike the styles of the time, see Dr. Martin's historical study that is titled The Pagan Images of Christians Today. And we've done a presentation about that, I believe, Georgette. And that's on the ASK website. So the discovery of this church at Dura Europus with its pagan paintings in a similar way to the synagogue of the same period that was not far away would normally suggest to historians that Christian testimony about the idolatry of the Jews at the time was probably not forthcoming, since Christians were themselves practicing idolatrous actions. And this is true enough among certain groups who were calling themselves Christians. The Orthodox Christians referred to them as Gnostics, those who openly mixed pagan themes with those of the Holy Scriptures. And we will speak about these people shortly and discuss their idolatrous ways. But for the mainline Christianity, which is normally called Orthodox Christianity today, every single authority up to the time of Constantine condemned the slightest practice of idolatry among Christians, as well as did the mainline Jews condemn such practices. There is universal testimony to this fact, and it can be shown. The following excerpts from early historical documents, which I will soon give, Dr. Martin says, show the opposition by several Christian theologians during and after the time of Constantine to the pagan portrayals of Jesus that were just beginning to be distributed among Orthodox Christians. And though many church buildings had been constructed in the 3rd century, which were quite different from the house assemblies of the first 2 centuries in Christendom, there was then a great resistance among Christian leaders to the trend of displaying pagan images, either by paintings or the carving of idols themselves. In all periods of pre-Constantinian times, mainline Christian authorities were as adverse to such pagan activities as were the Jewish authorities. But with the advent of Constantine, Christian attitude against such idolatrous uses of images and pictures, that began to wane. In the higher social circles in Christendom, and in the emperor's family itself, the people began to abandon the former stance of mainline Christians against idolatrous depictions in their churches. They then started to show Jesus in the form of Zeus or Serapis and Asclepius with long hair and a beard. This was never done among Orthodox Christians before the time of Constantine. The following quote, which Dr. Martin has abridged, is from the Christian historian Eusebius from his letter to Constantia. And Constantia was a sister of Constantine the Great. It shows the utter disdain of Eusebius, the first historian of the Christian Church, for the trend toward idolatry that was at that time beginning to occur in Orthodox churches. He expressed complete outrage that anyone would lapse into such depravity. All the words that in brackets are mine, says Dr. Martin, and the italics and bold letters are his emphasis. Now, Eusebius, quoting Eusebius, you also wrote me, writing to Constantia, you also wrote me about some supposed image of Christ, which image you wished me to send to you. Now, what kind of thing is it that you refer to as the image of Christ? I do not know what compelled you to request that an image of our Savior should be shown. What kind of image of Christ are you seeking? Is it the true and unadulterated one which bears his essential characteristics, his divine image, as Dr. Martin puts in brackets, or the one which he assumed for our sake, which he took up as the form of a servant, in other words, his human form? Now, granted, he has two forms, and even I do not think that your petition has to do with his divine form. Surely, then, you are seeking his image as a servant, that of the flesh which he assumed for our sake. How can one paint an image so unattainable and wonderful unless, as so the unbelieving pagans, one is to represent things that have no possible resemblance to anything. For they, meaning the pagans, make such idols when they wish to form the likeness of what they think to be a god or, as they might say, one of the heroes, or anything else of like nature. Yet they are unable even to approach a likeness and accurately represent some strange human forms. Surely, even you will agree with me that such practices are illegal for us. And as an aside, Dr. Martin writes, Eusebius believed, accurately so, that even a true likeness of Jesus, if one were available, was not to be allowed to be displayed according to biblical teaching. Going back to Eusebius, have you ever heard of such a resemblance yourself in church or from another person? Are not such things excluded and banished from churches all over the world? And does not everyone know that such practices are not permitted to us alone? Eusebius goes on. Once there was a woman, I do not know how, brought me in her hands a picture of two men in the demeanor of philosophers. In other words, with their long hair. And this is mentioned in Dio Chrysostom's Oration 35, Volume 3, pages don't matter. And the woman, Eusebius says, and the woman mentioned that they were Paul and the Savior. I have no way of knowing where she got this information or where she learned it. But in order that neither she nor others might receive offense, I took the picture away from her and kept it in my house, as I thought it was improper for such things to be displayed to others, lest we appear like idol worshippers to carry our God around in an image. I note that Paul informs all of us not to hold any more things of the flesh, because he tells us that though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet from now on we know him no more. Now, Eusebius, and this is back to Dr. Martin's words, Eusebius, who has been reckoned the most educated Christian at the time, and he certainly was the first historian of the Christian faith, Eusebius was not the only one who was indignant at the trend that was just starting at the time of Constantine among and around Orthodox Christians. This trend of portraying Jesus on curtains and walls, along with the apostles and other saints in the Bible. It was a novelty that had not been practiced among mainline Christians before. There were other Christian scholars who showed the same abhorrence as Eusebius. As an example, the following quote is from Epiphanius of Salamis in his letter to the Emperor Theodosius, written somewhere between 379 and 395 AD. The chief role of Epiphanius was his stern opposition to the heresies then afflicting the Christian world. A main abhorrence of his trend of painting the picture of Jesus, which in itself he considered biblically illegal, and showing this Jesus as having long flowing hair, like that of the Greek philosophers, and like the grooming of the pagan gods. And what follows is a quote from Epiphanius, and once again, bracketed words, and I'll emphasize the proper words. Epiphanius. Which of the ancient fathers ever painted an image of Christ and put it in a church or a private home? And of course, the answer to this rhetorical question is none of them ever did such a thing. Which ancient bishop ever dishonored Christ by depicting him on door curtains? Moreover, they are deceiving who portray the likeness of saints, meaning biblical saints, in different forms, according to their whim, sometimes showing the same individuals as old men, sometimes as young men, intruding into things which they have not seen. For they paint the Savior with long hair, and this by guessing, because he is called a Nazarene. And Nazarenes wear long hair. This was the logic of those individuals who were making a mistake. Well, they are in error if they try to attach stereotypes to him, because the Savior drank wine, whereas the Nazarenes, or the Nazarites, did not. They also show forth deception by concocting things according to their whims. These falsifiers present the holy apostle Peter as an old person with his hair and his beard cut short. Some portray holy Paul as a man with receding hair, others as bald and bearded, and the other apostles are shown with having their hair closely cut off. If then the Savior had long hair while his apostles were cut close, and since by not being cropped he was unlike them in appearance, for what reason did the Pharisees and scribes give a fee of 30 silver pieces to Judas that he might kiss him and show them that he was the one they were after, when they might themselves or by means of others have determined on account of his long hair him whom they were seeking to find, and thereby without paying a fee? Can you not see, O most God-loving emperor? Remember, he's writing to the emperor of the Eastern Empire, that this state of things is not in accord to God. In other words, which trend was then sweeping the Christian world? And Epiphanius goes on, wherefore I beg you that the curtains which may be found that have such false portrayals of the apostles or prophets or of the Lord Christ himself should be collected from churches, baptistries, houses, and martyria. These were sites where martyrs were buried or honored. And that you should give them over for the burial of the poor. And as for those on walls, that they should be whitewashed. In other words, painted over. And as for those that have already been designed in mosaics, realizing that their removal is difficult, you know what to command in the wisdom that God has granted you. If it be possible to remove them, the mosaics, well and good. But if this is not possible, well, let that which has already been produced suffice, but let no one paint in this manner from now on. Unquote, Epiphanius. This belief of Christians, like Epiphanius and all those in the pre-Constantinian era, against paintings and pictures in mainline churches is universal. And what is significant to our present question is the fact that Tertullian, in the early 3rd century, wrote a treatise against the Jews and their worship. And though he criticized them on every normal point that Christians used to counter Jewish beliefs and their manner of worship, Tertullian never once accused any of the Jews of idolatrous practices, either with statues or paintings or symbols. And even more vociferous against the Jews was John Chrysostom, Bishop of Antioch, in the last part of the 4th century A.D. And while he mentioned many things that irritated him, and actually he was a very caustic individual, and he got angry at everything, and other Christians, he mentioned many things that irritated him and other Christians concerning the Jews, especially their spiritual idolatry, in not accepting Jesus, even he admitted that there was no actual idolatry, that is, statues, paintings, or pagan symbols, in their synagogues. And yet Chrysostom was severe in his critique of the Jews. He said in Discourses Against Judaizing Christians, Discourse 1, 6, 2-3, "Even if there is no idol in the synagogues, still do demons inhabit the place." And I say this not only about the synagogue here in town in Antioch, but also the one in Daphne, which is a suburb of Antioch. It was to Chrysostom a place of impiety, even if no God's statue stands there. So, what is important with Chrysostom's witness is the fact that Antioch was on the main trade route between Egypt and Palestine and Mesopotamia. But it also was on the trade route between Persia and Greece and Rome. The Dura Europos synagogue had been on the eastern trade route a century before Chrysostom, and he could not comment on it, but he nevertheless spoke of all the Jewish synagogues that he was aware of during his period, and he knew of none which had idolatry associated with it, in the sense of having statues and paintings, etc. The strategic location of Chrysostom and his vast knowledge of Jewish affairs goes a long way in showing that all Jewish synagogues that most people were aware of at the time were free of idolatry. We should also recall that no mainline Christians previous to Chrysostom even once accused the Jews of idolatry in their synagogues or at their places of burial, though early Christian leaders were looking at every opportunity to condemn the Jews for any infraction of the Mosaic Law. So in summation, I wish to quote from one of the top ecclesiastical historians of our time in this important matter. And he is Professor W.H.C. Friend. Professor Friend shows the universal abhorrence of any type of idolatrous themes in what we call the Orthodox churches of the 2nd, 3rd, and up to the mid-4th centuries. He cites it in his notes about the authorities for his statements. Professor Friend, "The origins of Christian art remain a mystery. Ostensibly, both Judaism and Christianity rejected the pictorial art on religious subjects. The Second Commandment had forbidden Israel to make any graven image, and Christian leaders in the East and West alike, including Tertullian, accepted this. Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius showed rare unanimity, considered this prohibition absolute and binding on Christians. The principal crime, said Tertullian, of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring the cause of judgment, is idolatry. And for once, Tertullian commanded almost universal assent in this regard. The Syriac Didascalia laid down that no offerings were to be received from those who painted with colors, nor from those who made idols or worked in silver and bronze. At the other end of the Mediterranean world, Canon 36 of the Council of Elvira stated without qualification that there should be no paintings in church, lest what was painted on the walls should be worshipped and venerated." This is in Professor Friend's Rise of Christianity, page 415.
David, isn't it much the same in Islam? among the Muslims that they're not to have pictures?
Well, it turned out to be that way, but it's nowhere stated in the Quran. And early Muslim designers did indeed draw animals.
Yeah.
Even human beings, but rarely did they do that.
But they didn't draw pictures of their religious leaders.
They did initially in a few instances. I think we'll discuss this.
Okay.
I could be wrong in my memory of what Dr. Martin has written.
And another question is, do we have any idea of what Jesus Christ actually looked like?
No, because they were so long after the fact.
Yeah.
And what was talked about by Epiphanius is that the drawings that we do have, the wrong drawings in the Epiphanius day, were actually with short hair.
Uh-huh.
So that all along here, Jesus' depictions were wrong. And, of course, most of the depictions of individuals, it might say the saints, or might give a name.
Uh-huh.
And there was one or two instances that we read where a name was Jesus and Paul, was apparently scribbled underneath the drawing.
Yeah.
But we don't know for sure.
Yeah.
And they were hundreds of years after the fact. And there are descriptions in Paul, of Paul in Eusebius, that he was bald and sometimes even his eyes are considered to look funny. That's about the only description we have of any of the apostles.
Okay.
So to conclude in the last paragraph of Dr. Martin's writing of this chapter, the early mainline Christians held all forms of idolatry, paintings, pictures, symbols, statues, etc., in complete abomination. And important to the issue before us is none of them ever accused mainline Jews of having such things in their synagogues or in their homes up to and including the time of Constantine. Historians will have to look elsewhere for the origin of the synagogue at Dura Europus and the small Christian church at the same time, at the same site, which date from the middle of the 3rd century. They have to look for a different source than looking to mainline Judaism or mainline Christianity as the source of those idolatrous paintings. But really, we can now know without difficulty who were the first to bring such pagan paintings and symbols into certain types of synagogues and certain types of churches. These people were not mainline Jews or mainline Christians. And such idolatry was introduced into the world by the people that history forgot. And so ends chapter 3 of the people that history forgot.
Wow.
Now, Georgianne, when I was at a conference recently in November, there was a presentation about Jewish synagogues. And they were, they mentioned these drawings, these mosaics and the drawings on the floor and on the walls.
Mm-hmm.
And I raised my hand and said, well, what determines that these were Jewish synagogues? The Samaritans had synagogues. And the answer that I was told was, well, the Samaritan synagogues all had pillars.
Huh.
And the Jewish synagogues did not have pillars. Hmm. Well, if the Samaritans took over Jewish synagogues, when the Jews were out of favor or in the diaspora, why build another building? We'll just use the Jewish synagogues.
Yeah.
So we'll get perhaps more into this. I don't know. Remember if Dr. Martin mentions the pillars of Samaritan synagogues, who were the people that history forgot. I think we've already mentioned that. So we'll continue on with chapter 4.
Okay.
And that chapter 4 is who built the idolatrous synagogues. Now, this chapter 4, Georgianne, is longer than the other one, so I don't know what
you
want to do.
You've got time.
Okay. Well, it's quite a bit longer, but we'll go through it.
Okay.
Chapter 4 is titled, Who Built the Idolatrous Synagogue? So maybe we'll have our answer. In the 3 centuries before Constantine, both mainline Christian authorities and those of rabbinic Judaism equally and unitedly, in this case, condemned the people who were establishing synagogues or churches, showing mixed pagan beliefs with biblical themes, and with making pagan designs on various funerary artifacts dealing with funerals, found all over the Roman world. As we will come to see, it is the Christian authorities who say more about such people because they were more of a menace to Christian teaching than rabbinic Judaism was. Just why will be explained later. And while Professor Goodenow did not see what he thought might be classified as Christian art in the artifacts he cataloged, except at the small church in Dura Europus, he surmised that all the specimens that he recorded were probably Jewish. And he was actually wrong in his identification of the peoples who originated such things. His early training caused him to misjudge the evidence. So Goodenow started his academic career by concentrating on the teachings of Philo, the Alexandrian Jew who lived in the time of Jesus. Goodenow reasoned that Philo gave the impetus for later Jews to adopt Hellenistic ways, and that is to use Greco-Roman pagan ideas in their everyday religious beliefs and practices. Goodenow surmised that the majority of Jews after 70 AD blended their interpretation of scripture with pagan motifs into their religious services and into their daily way of living. But Goodenow, as brilliant as he was, and deserving great praise for his tremendous scope of his work, and his cataloging, he was wrong in his identification. It was not Philo, who lived at the time of Jesus, who gave the incentive for all the paganistic artifacts in some of the synagogues and burial grounds found around the Mediterranean basin. The blame goes to another person who also lived at the time of Jesus, and incidentally was a contemporary of Philo. And that man is singled out in the New Testament as being the originator of the first heresy to afflict the Christian community. Now, who was this person? According to all early Christian authorities, the person who started the mischief was the man whose people consistently honored and adored the symbol of the tabernacle of Moses, the menorah, the Torah shrine, etc., while regularly mixing these scriptural themes with pagan ideas and theologies. That man, according to all early Christian scholars before the time of Constantine, was a Samaritan by the name of Simon Magus. If Goodenow would have substituted all his references to Philo with the name Simon Magus as the originator of this so-called paganistic Judaism from the 1st to the 6th centuries, he would have provided the key that would have identified the people who manufactured much of those pagan artifacts. Those people were indeed the people that history forgot. And who are they? They are principally the Samaritans, especially those who followed one of their own countrymen called Simon Magus and his successors into the theological teaching called Gnosticism. There were countless people in the Roman world who got caught up into the heretical movement of Gnosticism, which flourished from the 2nd to the 4th century of our era. And indeed, they composed a voluminous amount of literature to back up their various teachings, and they were influential in many parts of the Roman world. And we're going to look at the importance of the Samaritans. All the mainline or Orthodox Christian authorities for the first 4 centuries claim that the major heresy that afflicted the whole world with error started with the activities of the man called Simon Magus, a Samaritan. The sources unitedly state that Simon began his career by trying to buy an apostleship from the Apostle Peter when he saw the extraordinary powers displayed by the apostles that accompanied their preaching. And you can read about this encounter with Peter in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 25. He was rebuked by Peter, but according to the Christian historians, he then started on a campaign with a woman named Helen, whom he met in Tyre, the city of Tyre, that brought them international fame. He went to Rome in the time of Claudius. And this was at between 41 to 54 AD sometime. And he did such remarkable and miraculous things by sorcery that the Romans called him a god and erected a statue to him. And though the manner and place of his death varies in the records that we have, and a further encounter with the Apostle Peter was supposed to have been his downfall, his exploits became so influential and famous, according to early Christian scholars, that Simon Magus was reckoned as the originator of all heresies that flourished under the name of Gnosticism from the 1st to the 4th centuries. And this is stated by Irenaeus in his book Against Heresies, book 1, chapter 23, and section 2. The chief characteristic of this Simon Magus was his attempt to develop a one-world religion with himself and his companion Helen as the main objects of worship. He was the first person in history to adopt a Trinitarian concept of the Godhead. Simon actually taught that he himself was the Son of God to the Jews, and he adopted some Jewish ways to win over some Jews. And he did this while he claimed to be the father to his own people, the Samaritans. And to the Gentiles, he taught that he was the Holy Spirit. This is according to Irenaeus, Against Heresies, once again, Book 1, Chapter 23, Section 1. And what he did was to blend the various beliefs of the Jews, the Samaritans, and the various Gentile religions into a syncretic doctrinal belief that was designed to unite the world into a single universal or Catholic religion. Simon Magus was unable to accomplish his goal in the 1st century. But he was succeeded by others who tried to do the same thing. He was followed by a fellow Samaritan by the name of Menander. And alongside him emerged two other men by the names of Saturninus and Basilides. They all began to teach variant doctrines under the common name of Gnosticism. Other men soon followed in their footsteps. Among them was a very important man from Pontus in Asia Minor called Marcion, and he was a contemporary of Justin Martyr. The Christian writer Irenaeus wrote extensively against this Marcion and against Gnosticism itself in the middle and late 2nd century. And this would be between the 2nd century, just to remind people how it's counted in the ADs. The 2nd century encompasses the years from 100 AD to 199 AD. Remarkably, Irenaeus stated that all the Gnostics mentioned above, whom he categorized as heretics and not a part of true Christianity, he states specifically that they met in synagogues. He referred to them as a separate group from real Christians and Jews. And to Irenaeus, the three groups worshiping God were Christians, Jews, and Gnostics. And though he censures the latter two as not being consistent in their teachings, the Jews and the Gnostics, note particularly that the various Gnostic sects were meeting in synagogues. Let me quote Irenaeus in Against Heresies, Book 4, Chapter 17, Chapter 18, and Section 4. The Church alone offers this true oblation to the Creator, offering to Him with giving of thanks about the things that were taken, the rituals, from His creation. But the Jews do not offer thus, for their hands are full of blood, for they have not received the Word through whom it is offered to God. Nor again do any of the synagogues of the heretics, and he was talking about the Gnostics, nor do any of the synagogues of the heretics offer this. End quote. The places where the various Gnostic groups assembled to perform their Eucharistic rites, which is what Irenaeus was talking about, were in places that were called synagogues. This certainly means the buildings were used for worship. And there is archaeological evidence that the word synagogue was early used by the Gnostics for the name of the building where they assembled. And this is in Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, in the article Synagogue. And this is in Volume 7, page 840. It says, quote, incontestably, the most interesting example is that the Marcionites could call their buildings for worship synagogues. In other words, the inscription found in Der Ali, or Le Baba, in southeast of Damascus, which records a building as is the synagogue of the Marcionites. That's where they get this information from. In the Kittel's article on the synagogue. In the Gnostic world, in the Gnostic work that is titled The Acts of Philip, several times the word synagogue refers to the building where the Gnostic people worshipped. And why shouldn't these people have met in synagogues? The people that gave rise to the heresy of Simon Magus and his successors were the Samaritans, who commonly assembled for worship in buildings that they called synagogues. As a matter of fact, Justin Martyr, who was himself a Samaritan, stated in the middle of the 2nd century that almost all the Samaritans went over to believing that Simon Magus was a god and that they were in Justin Martyr's time, giving heed to his teachings. Look at Justin Martyr's book, his Apology, Book 1 and Chapter 26. Quote, nearly all the Samaritans, but few among the rest of the nations, confess him, meaning Simon Magus, to be the first god and worship him. End quote. This is clear contemporary evidence from no less than a Samaritan himself, born about 6 miles from the birthplace of Simon Magus. that the Samaritan people on the whole were confessing the Gnostic teachings of Simon Magus. This would necessarily mean that Simon's teachings were being entertained and advocated in the synagogues of the Samaritans. And of course, Samaritan people would, like the Jews, prefer to call their places of assembly synagogues, especially in their own homeland or in other regions of the diaspora, of their diaspora, which is different than the Jewish diaspora. The reason I've emphasized, Dr. Martin says, the matter of the Gnostic sects meeting in synagogues is the fact that this is not normally recognized in scholarly circles. It is often assumed, because most Gnostic groups had Christian beliefs associated with them, that the Gnostics would have called their meeting places ecclesias, or churches, and not synagogues. But the contemporary evidence from Irenaeus and other sources show that Gnostics were conducting their meetings in synagogues, even though ecclesia and synagogue meant practically the same thing in the early period. Different words, but meant practically the same thing. This shows that any archaeological discovery of an ancient synagogue should not automatically justify the conclusion that the synagogue was a mainline Jewish building. This could very well be a Samaritan synagogue, or even a Gnostic synagogue, and this is the point I am trying to make. So who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans, who at first lived primarily in central Palestine, between Judea and Galilee, claimed to be descendants of the 10 tribes of the Israelites who resided in the country before the Assyrians took them captive in the 8th and 7th centuries BC. They later came back to Palestine, according to the Samaritans, and settled in the area around Samaria and Shechem. The Bible, however, records that they were basically made up of 5 Babylonian tribes who worshipped 5 national deities, and that they had mixed their pagan idolatrous doctrines with the teachings of the Old Testament. And this is clearly stated in 2 Kings, chapter 17, verses 24 to 41. The Jewish historian Josephus called them basically Gentiles, but they customarily stated that they were kin to the Jews. They were related to them. When the Jews obtained honors from Gentile rulers, but they would call themselves Gentiles when the Jews had reverses in fortune. Even Justin Martyr, who was himself a Samaritan, said in his dialogue with Trypho, the Jew, that he and the Samaritans were actually Gentiles, although they often claimed to be Israelite origin. Justin said, us Gentiles, in referring to the Samaritan nation of whom he was a part. And he says this in Justin Martyr, Dialogue with Trypho, a book 122. The language of Scripture attests with scarcely a doubt that the Samaritans after the 6th century B.C. were indeed Gentiles and not Israelites from the northern tribes. It states in 2 Kings 17, verse 6 and verse 23, Israel was carried away, and other nations were placed, quote, in the tribes of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, end quote. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. There is no mention whatever in the case of a somewhat parallel destruction of the kingdom of Judah, of the poor of the land being left to be vine dressers and husbandmen, 2 Kings 25 and verse 12. It was not the usual thing for Eastern monarchs at this time to take every person from their homeland. One could cite Herodotus, Book 3, number 149. The Persians, where it says, the Persians dragged Samos, and delivered it up to Sasilathon.
David? I can barely hear you.
Oh, okay. I moved and hit the mute button.
Oh, okay.
Where was I? Okay. It was not an unusual thing for Eastern monarchs at this time to take every person from their homeland. One could cite Herodotus in Book 3, 149. The Persians dragged Samos and delivered it up to Sahlasan, stripped of all its men. And again, in Book 4, section 31, Herodotus stated that they did the same with other island populations. The Assyrian records from the 9th to the 7th centuries B.C. give several instances where the Assyrian monarchs removed people from their homelands and settled people from Assyria, Elam, and even Arabia in those lands. And this is in Pritchard's Ancient Near Eastern Texts, page 276. In some cases, it was a stripping of the land of its entire native people and replacing them with loyal allies of the Assyrians. And this is one of the principal reasons the Jewish people normally referred to these Samaritans of latter times as being Kuthians, C-U-T-H-I-A-N-S, primarily originating from the old priestly city of Kutha, a short distance north and east of Babylon, and reportedly built by Cush himself, the grandson of Noah, just after the flood. And though the Samaritans did adopt much of the Mosaic law as the basis of their religion, and it was a common in those times when the Samaritans and Jews were friendly with one another, for certain righteous Samaritans to be allowed temple entrance into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This was according to Josephus, who mentions this in his Antiquities of the Jews, Book 18, Section 30. They nevertheless were recognized by most Jews as being Gentiles, who sometimes kept the Mosaic law, but they were also motivated by many teachings which emanated from the central place of their origin, Kutha in Mesopotamia. And most of the Jews in the first century considered many Samaritans to be lax in their observance of the Mosaic law, and consequently they would have little to do with the Samaritans in a religious sense. The Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well, she said, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." This was in John chapter 4 and verse 9. Indeed, Jesus gave an allegorical interpretation concerning this relationship by involving the life of the Samaritan woman. He said, quote, "You have had 5 husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband." This is John 4 and verse 18. This statement not only describes the situation of the woman herself, but any Samaritan interpreting Christ's statement allegorically would have recognized that the 5 husbands of the woman represented the 5 gods that the Samaritans brought into Samaria from Babylon, and that the woman now with no husband meant that the Samaritan worship of God, as far as Jesus was concerned, was without a proper marriage covenant. In other words, the Samaritan people were not in a proper covenant relationship with God, as were the Jews. Jesus told the woman salvation is of the Jews. And in the view of Jesus, Jerusalem was the center of God's religion, and it was not in Samaria. I had forgotten about this aspect about the five husbands being the five gods of the Samaritans. I totally forgot that. So Dr. Martin continues, the reason for the negative attitude of Jesus and the Jews generally to Samaritan teachings was because the Samaritans had corrupted the religion of the Holy Scriptures by mixing their paganistic teachings and idolatry into the mainstream of their religious society. The Samaritans commonly combined paganism with teachings from the Bible, which, by the way, which is exactly the practice that got the Israelites thrown out of the northern kingdom to begin with. They customarily displayed biblical items in their synagogues. This is shown in the remains of what are considered two Samaritan synagogues in Goodenough's pictures, number 661 and 663, in volume 3 of his illustrations. Both these synagogues displayed menorahs on their mosaic floors, which, as we will come to see, was not even allowed in ordinary Jewish synagogues, or even in Jewish homes in this early period. But nowadays, all Jews have menorahs in their homes. But at that time, Samaritans also did one other thing besides this using biblical symbols like the menorah. They were also used to blending pagan symbols, even pagan gods, with their biblical symbols. As evidence for this, there are the coins minted by Herod in the first 3 years when he governed from Samaria, in the heartland of the Samaritans. On them were depicted pagan ceremonial vessels, such as the tripod and the lesbos offerings, on the worship of Apollo, along with their temple dedicated to Yahweh, which was located on Mount Gerizim. And look at the article for evidence of this. See the article by Y. Yad Meshashor. I'm sorry, Y. Meshorer. In his article titled Jewish Numismatics in Kraft and Nicholsburg Editors, Early Judaism and Its Modern Interpreters, page 223. These Herodian coins are unlike those at the time which were associated with Jerusalem. The Jerusalem coins showed no pagan designs at all. And later in the 3rd century of our era, three coins were found at Nicopolis in Samaria. These later coins reveal the continuation of pagan themes among the Samaritans. One of these coins showed a Roman goddess. Another showed a Decan, which is one of the 36 deities in astrology. And the third displayed Zeus and a scene of what appears to be the binding of Isaac, a biblical theme. And again, for a different article, see Meshorer in Eretz Israel, edition 19, 1987, pages 92 to 96 in Hebrew. These coins with pagan motifs found at the prime cities of the Samaritans, both before and after the time of Jesus, these show that the Samaritans continued to mix pagan deities with biblical themes. It makes the statement of Justin Martyr in the middle of the 2nd century entirely understandable when he said that nearly all the Samaritans had gone over to Simon Magus, whose activities encouraged such synchronistic teachings. And what were those teachings that Simon Magus introduced? Here is what Irenaeus recorded about those who followed Simon Magus. This is in Irenaeus Against Heresies, Book 1, chapter 25, section 6. They also possess images, some of them painted, and others formed from different kinds of material. While they maintain that a likeness of Christ was made by Pilate at that time when Jesus lived among them, they crown these images and set them up along with the images of the philosophers of the world, and set them up, that is to say, with the images of Pythagoras and Plato and Aristotle and the rest. They also have other modes of honoring these images after the same manner of the Gentiles. And so who was this Christ in the eyes of those who were Samaritans? Who was this Christ, in quotes, that these followers of Simon Magus were depicting and claiming to be followers of the Holy Scriptures? It was Simon Magus himself. As it says in Irenaeus, book 1, chapter 23, number 1, he, Simon Magus, was glorified by many as a god, and he taught it, while he himself, who, forsooth, appeared among the Jews as the Son. Meanwhile, in Samaria, he descended as the Father, and the rest of the world, he came to as to the Holy Spirit. Now, that, and continuing on with Irenaeus, that he was the highest power, to wit, the Father, over all, and that he allowed himself to be called by whatever name men pleased, end quote. At first, these followers of Simon Magus were called Simonians, but they deliberately began to designate by other names, no longer Simonians, and finally came to be known simply as Gnostics. And this is now we're going to quote Irenaeus against heresies, book 123, verse section 4. They, the Gnostics, also have an image of Simon made in the likeness of Jupiter, like Zeus with long hair and a beard, like modern Christianity portrays Jesus, of likeness of Jupiter and of Helen, in that of Minerva, or the Greek Athena, the Virgin Lady. And they worship the statues, end quote. By the 3rd century, these Gnostics had abandoned their connection to Simon Magus and Helen and began to call themselves by a more respectable name that people in the world would accept. Origen said that there were few in his day calling themselves Simonians. This is in Against Celsus, book 6, chapter 11. The fact is, the name Simonian was too limited by Simon himself. They preferred to be dominated by the names. The fact is, the name Simonian is too limited to Simon Magus himself. And even Simon wanted his followers to call him and themselves by more august names. They preferred to be denominated by the names of the chief pagan gods and goddesses, but with one difference. They wanted to be called Christians, Christians who were supposedly knowledgeable of what were the deep and profound truths of God the Father, the Son, and the Protestants. But to them, that person was the man called Simon Magus. Both Simon and Helen told their followers, and this was perpetuated by their several successors, that anyone really knowing the deepness of the mysteries would recognize Simon and Helen as the chief deities, and not merely the human Simon and the human Helen. Hippolytus, who lived in the same period of Origen, had these comments to make about Simonians, who did not want to be called by the simple name of Simon. Simple Simon, by the way. Hippolytus, in his book Philosophumena, book 6, chapter 20, they have written a statue. They have a statue of Simon in the form of Zeus, and one of Helen in the form of Athena, the virgin, which they worship, calling the former lord and the former and the latter one lady, lord and lady. And if any of them, on seeing the images, calls them by the name of Simon or Helen, he is cast out as one of the ignorant of the mysteries. So by the 3rd century, the Gnostics, who followed the teachings of Simon, distanced themselves from being called Simonians and took up the better name, Christians. But they reckoned themselves as Christians, who understood all the mysteries, including those of the pagan religions. To many Gnostics, Simon had become Zeus, or Yahweh, and Helen became Minerva, the virgin lady who merged into the image of Mary, the mother of Christ. The Helios, the sun god, was another form of Zeus, as well as the Egyptian god Serapis. Now, with the advent of Constantine in the 4th century, he accepted a form of Christianity, but at the same time he identified the father god of his worship with the Helios, the sun god, whom he continued to place on his coins long after his conversion to Christianity. So, with Constantine and his family, we see, it is with Constantine and his family, that we see a flood of pagan images and doctrines beginning to be inaugurated into what was then being called the Orthodox Catholic Church. The principles advocated by Simon Magus and Samaritanism took over control of the estate, of the state religion, now being called Christianity. Note that after the time of Constantine, the Christian authorities finally adopted the portrait of Jesus as we in the modern world know him, with flowing long hair down to his shoulders, hair that's usually blonde. Like the hair of women, see the pejorative reference to such grooming in Revelation chapter 9, verse 8, and having a beard. This grooming with long hair is precisely how the ancients portrayed Zeus and his Egyptian variant, Serapis. Note the picture of Serapis below. This is how Simon Magus was being portrayed by the Gnostics, and later how even Orthodox Christianity began to dispute to display Jesus. With the time of Constantine, a new type of Jesus began to be portrayed among the Christian population of the Roman Empire. It took the style of grooming, which was typical of Jesus, of pagan gods, and adopted later as their Jesus. This style of this, the above drawing that we have on the website, ASK website, the chief of the Gentile gods. I believe that, he redid the order of those. Constantine did. You need to look at the reference in Harper's Dictionary of Classical Literature and Antiquities under the article Coma. So, to wrap up, for the first 3 centuries of Christian teaching, it was the Gnostics who had their origin from the Samaritans, who were blending paganistic ideas and idolatrous images with those from the Holy Scriptures. Actually, the Samaritans consistently mixed paganism with biblical themes. It is only logical that they must have been doing this action in their buildings for worship, which was which the Samaritans called synagogues. And with this information, we are getting closer to identifying the people that history forgot. Now, the next chapter, Georgianne, is chapter 5. The New Testament provides the key. So thank you, Georgianne, for allowing me to do 3 and 4. It's been a pleasure.
Yes, it has. And it only took an hour and 15 minutes.
Okay.
So that's great. And this was a really interesting presentation. Very interesting.
Yeah, new stuff.
Yeah, yeah. And you can go to Ask Elm, A-S-K-E-L-M, and there are many good articles and books that you can read for free online. You can also email David at this address, david@askelm.com. And thank you, David, very much for the presentation. And God bless everybody out there that's paying attention. Good night.